And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Again, if you are using a pew Bible, it's page 418, 418 in the pew Bible. As we open this series in the Psalms, we mentioned that these were songs that were sung in temple worship in Israel, and in a lot of cases, they were probably responsive. And to kind of grasp that feel a little bit, when we did Psalm 1, we did it responsively with music underneath it. And I'd like to do that. Again, I'll probably continue this in our series throughout the Psalm. So stand with me together. We'll do this responsively. I'll read the white, you read the yellow. And to give it that musical flavor, Amy's going to play Speak, O Lord, underneath. So this is Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are saying of my soul,
there is no salvation for him.
But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I cried aloud to the Lord. I lay down and slept. I will not be afraid of many thousand people arise, O Lord, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, thank you so much for Psalm 3. It's just a blessing just to read it together as a congregation already, and I rejoice in that. And now, Lord, as we talk through it, as we work through it, I just pray that your Spirit would guide our thoughts, our minds. The words change us, help us to think rightly about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Live long enough and you will experience heartache, pain, disappointment, and trouble. Live long enough as a Christian and you'll face persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. So what do you do in the midst of those times when it seems like the world is just crashing down around you? One thing you can do is lament. Well, what is a lament? A lament is an impassioned complaint directed towards God that leads to trust and promise and ultimately hope. Laments are not whining sessions, and they're not pity parties. That is what differentiates them from what you might call venting sessions, when people complain about situations without coming to any solution, or without trusting God, or without even praising him in the midst of their pain. Laments have this characteristic of appealing to the glory of God. Of course, in a lament, they're going to express personal pain and injury, but often they do so in the context of a covenant relationship and with the glory of God at stake. And so in a lament, there's this appeal for deliverance, but not just for the sake of the individual, but for the sake of the name of God, for the glory of God. A lot of times we have enemies, or we perceive that we have enemies, and they surround us. Commentator Gerald Wilson makes a good point that when we lament, we must make sure that we do not assume that anyone who makes us angry is the enemy of God. Because the enemies of God are the ones who do not align themselves with God and his promises, not ours. Psalm 3 is actually often placed in the category of lament. It can also be a prayer psalm, but many put it in the category of a lament psalm. And by reading it and by understanding it, we can gain an understanding. We can learn how to lament, how to work through pain, how to deal with suffering. This psalm actually has a heading to it. The first two psalms that we worked through did not. So here we have one. It's printed in the ESV Bible anyway. Perhaps it's in yours as well. It is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. So if you were here the first week, we mentioned that these headings are ancient, but probably not original. Most of the time, though, the reader can see how a particular psalm would fit into the situation that the heading refers to. I think this is one of those cases, and it fits to a certain degree. So if the heading is correct, the psalm was written in reference to, or it was born out of, David's flight from Absalom. That situation, that scenario, is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. And in some ways, when you read that, read those chapters, you can make the connection. It's pretty easy. David's enemies, in this case, it would be his own son, Absalom, and all the conspirators that he's been able to amass have him surrounded. And David has to actually flee Jerusalem for his life, he and all of his servants. David actually narrowly escapes Jerusalem before Absalom comes and takes control. And if that wasn't bad enough, as David is traveling away from the city, there's this descendant of Saul named Shimei. He's cursing David as he's walking by and throwing stones at him. And he's saying that the Lord today has avenged the blood of Saul as a result of David's overthrow. So you can see how in these circumstances, David would be inspired to write the words of Psalm 3. But again, the thing about these psalms is that they have a certain universality to them in that they can be relevant in many situations and we can grab onto them ourselves and pray them, read them, speak them aloud in our situations and find the relevance therein. As we look at this psalm, I think if I were to summarize it, I would say the psalmist turns to the Lord in times of trouble because the Lord is the only source of protection and deliverance. So if we craft that into our main idea, turn it into kind of an imperative, we would say turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord in times of trouble because he is the only source of deliverance. This psalm, I think, lays out a pathway to follow as we lament. And I think we find in this psalm elements that are characteristic of all of the lament psalms. And so I'm going to work through four things this morning that kind of guide us as we lament. Number one, we need to turn to the Lord. When our world is crashing down around us, we turn to the Lord. We see that in verse 1 and 2. And then in 3 and 4, the second thing that we have to do is remember the truth about the Lord. That's going to be important because there's all kinds of thoughts and ideas out there in the world. But there is one truth, and that's the Lord's truth. So remember the truth about the Lord. And then 5 and 6, we're going to see that we need to actually believe that truth. Now we got to turn that into trust. We have to trust in the Lord. And then in 7 and 8, we see that we can call out, cry out to the Lord. So turn to the Lord. Remember the truth about the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then call out to the Lord. So let's begin with verse 1 and 2. This is where we see David turning to the Lord. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation from God. So whenever I study a passage in preparation to preach or teach, what I usually try to do is break the passage into phrases. And then I'll kind of put them in my own words. I don't claim inspiration, but I'm just, it's just a way that I try to, what I do to try to understand the passage. So how would you put, "Oh Lord," in your own words? Well, as I was thinking about this, a couple ideas came to mind. It would be like, "Excuse me, Lord," or "Pardon me, Lord." But that didn't really seem to catch the urgency of the situation. So I kind of settled on like, "Hey, Lord!" Getting the Lord's attention with that urgency. But in the Hebrew, the psalm just begins with Yahweh, Lord. If you're a parent or as a child, when you called out to your mom or dad, you probably didn't say, "Oh, mother." You said, "Mom." And that's the sense. That's the idea. You're calling out the name that can save you. Call out to Yahweh, the one true God, the one who is sovereign over the nations, over kingdoms, over kings and people. The one who has the power to actually do something about the situation in which you find yourself. And so we turn to the Lord and cry out. And we do this in two situations. Number one, when enemies are all around us. We see this in verse 1. You see many, three times repeated. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying, in verses 1 and 2. There are times in life when we feel this way. It seems like we're surrounded by trouble on every side. It's coming at us from every angle. And the imagery is that more and more and more and more enemies are rising up. It feels like this conspiracy from Psalm 2 where all the nations have gathered together to destroy the anointed king. That's what it feels like. There's just this conspiracy against me. Here, the psalmist is surrounded by enemies, and they're closing in on him. It's kind of like a movie scene, right? A movie scene in probably every action film that there is. You see this, either the main character or someone is trapped. They're surrounded on every side with their enemies, and you know, my mind is in the jungle, and more enemies keep coming out of the. Out of the darkness of the jungle. And in those movies, what does the villain always say? "Ah, I've got you now. There's no way that you can escape. Your hero can't help you now." And so as we turn to God, well, that's what we do. We turn to God when these enemies are all around us. We turn to God when enemies speak propaganda. So when they're around us, we call out to God. When they speak propaganda, we call out to God. We see this in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that what these enemies are saying. The ESV says the enemies are speaking to the psalmist's soul. If you were to compare other English translations like the NIV, the NET, or the CSB, they all translate soul in this passage of me. So many are saying of me. Well, the word that the ESV translates soul refers to the whole person. In Hebrew, the understanding would refer to one's essential beliefs, their basic desires, and their hopes. It's the person at the physical, emotional, and spiritual level. So to speak to another's soul is to seek to exercise influence and control over them at that person's deepest level. So it's not just a threat of physical harm that the psalmist is talking about. There is a sense that the enemies are engaging in psychological warfare also. They're attempting to demoralize the psalmist to his core. Enemies always try to separate you from God by causing you to question his ability to save, and they want you to abandon all hope of deliverance. This is what we might call the propaganda wing of the Department of the Wicked. I would say that every government, every dictator, every regime, they've all made use of propaganda at some point. Some just do it more effectively than others. In 1933, Joseph Goebbels established and ran the Reich Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda. That was an organization under Nazi control that controlled art, music, entertainment, the press, and other media sources in order to change the hearts of the German people and allow the Third Reich to accomplish its goals. Goebbels wrote in his diary, "The essence of propaganda consists in winning people over to an idea so sincerely, so vitally, that in the end they succumb to it utterly and can never again escape from it." You see, Goebbels' intention was to get at the soul of people. He was trying to speak to their soul. Propaganda gets at people. It's used in order to demoralize them, to make them think that a certain situation is true, whether it is or not, and to believe it wholesale. That way you can control them. The British, the Americans, they used propaganda against the Japanese and Germans in World War II, often to convince the troops that, you know, the enemy troops, that things weren't going well for them. Maybe the worst example as far as effectiveness would be the propaganda ministry by a guy nicknamed Baghdad Bob in the Iraq War. He was the head of Iraq's Ministry of Disinformation under Saddam Hussein. He would actually go on the radio and say that there were no American troops in the city of Baghdad when the city of Baghdad was completely full of them. Like, America had essentially defeated Iraq. And there's Baghdad Bob saying that all is well. But the goal of propaganda is to affect the enemy's willingness to fight. Effective propaganda speaks to the soul of the person and demoralizes them. And that's what the enemies are trying to do to the psalmist in this case. Our hearts can be consumers of propaganda, and we can be deceived into thinking that the Lord cannot deliver us. Dire situations, convincing arguments, they all speak to our soul that the Lord is somehow inept, powerless, unable to save, or in some cases, he doesn't even exist. Some in the Department of Propaganda will even try to convince you that the Lord can save, he just won't save you. And sometimes the worst agents of propaganda is our own selves. We convince ourselves that we are unsavable, unrescuable, that God's love and protection are too far away. So what do? You lament. You turn to God, you voice your complaint, and then you remember truth about the Lord. We always have to come back to the truth. That's verses 3 and 4. The psalmist has turned to the Lord. He's cried out. Now he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth that he knows, and he looks at his situation with spiritual eyes. He says, "Many enemies have risen up, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Now, I see four enduring truths in these two verses. This is the truth that we need to keep coming back to. Number one is that the Lord provides full protection. Verse 3, enemies can attack on all sides, but nevertheless, the Lord protects on all sides. There is no attack from any direction that will succeed against one of the Lord's own, because the Lord is a shield. Normally, when you think of a shield, you would think of a limited area of protection. But when the Lord is your shield, it's a protection on all sides. It's like a force field. So that's truth number one. The Lord has you. He's got you. He's protecting you. You are, if you are his child, you're eternally secure in the hand of the Lord. Truth number two is that the Lord is our glory. You can translate glory as honor also. So honor and glory, when you think about that, you can think that that can be bestowed upon someone by virtue of like their status or by their accomplishments. A president might have glory because he or she holds the office of president. A military general might receive glory for his pursuits on the battlefield. A movie star might receive glory for his or her performance. And I think the same is true with athletes. But in each case, the glory is conferred upon the individual, and it comes from a source that is often fleeting and fickle. Presidents can get voted out. Generals can lose battles. Movie stars can flop. And athletes can fail. One can receive glory, but the lasting nature of that glory depends on its source. The Lord is the psalmist's glory, meaning that the psalmist has no glory on his own. So if the psalmist is David, the glory he possesses is sourced in the covenant that he has with the Lord. He's in relationship with God. No enemy can take that. God has promised it. And further, I think that it could be that the psalmist wants deliverance not for his own glory, but God's. He knows that he will be delivered because God is his glory. I think we run into trouble when we think that that glory is our own. And then what happens when we lose that? That's where we begin to really struggle. You ever listen to like a washed-up athlete who no longer lives in the glory of roaring crowds and media attention? Some of them really struggle with life if that has been their identity for all of their adulthood. But if the Lord is your glory, what more do you need? This world can take everything from you, and you will still have all that you need. So truth number two is the Lord is our glory. Truth number three, the Lord is our dignity. The psalmist said, the Lord is the lifter of my head. I think this refers to the dignity and approval bestowed upon someone from a person in a position of power. We see the same idea in Genesis 40. Verses 13 and then in 20 and 21. If you think about Genesis 40, you're probably familiar with the story of Joseph when he was in prison. And imprisoned with a cupbearer and a baker. And we know the story that those individuals had dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams for them. And the interpretation of the dream for the cupbearer was that in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to the office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. So here you have this idea of lifting up one's head is a restoration to that position of honor and dignity. When the Lord lifts up your head, I think that also refers to like the ultimate victory that the people of God have. Victors don't hang their heads in shame. Their heads are held high. You know, for us as the redeemed people of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, we don't have to hang our head in defeat. God has raised us up in victory. Now, this is not a holding our heads high in pride and arrogance, because it's not us that is lifting up our head. It's not us giving us the dignity and the honor. It's God doing it. He is the one who lifts up heads. And then truth number four, in verse four, the Lord responds to his people. The Lord responds to his people. And I think this one lands on the basis of the first three truths. That's where we find this fourth one. You can cry out to the Lord, and he will respond. So just because we have like the first three precious truths doesn't mean that in times of oppression or difficulty, we just sit there as if we're just resting on these truths and that's enough. This truth, or the truth, should move us into action. And here, the truth is actually what spurs the psalmist to make his impassioned plea to the Lord. Not only does the Lord hear, but he also answers. He responds. But notice where he responds from. He says he responds from his holy hill. Now, in David's time, of course, that was Jerusalem, specifically the mount upon which the temple was built. Right, this was God's dwelling place on earth, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on Mount Zion, the holy hill. I think this serves as a reminder, if, you know, God's presence with them. It was a reminder to Israel and his and whoever was the king that they are God's people. There's a relationship there. They're covenant together and God dwells with them. The other thing that I think it shows is that God is not really that far away. Have you ever yelled for someone and found out that they're closer than you thought? You yell loudly for help, and then there's this voice that's like right behind you. I'm like, oh, there you are. We can lean in on that truth that the Lord is near. He hears and he responds. And what that does is that generates trust. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Our next step in that path of lament is to trust in the Lord. What does that look like? What does it look like to trust in the Lord? Now, we can say that we trust someone, but the reality is that we will show if we really trust them by the way that we interact with them. The level to which you trust someone will determine, like, what information you share with them, or the level to which you trust someone will determine what possessions you might entrust to them. Like allowing them to borrow tools. I mean, that's a big commitment, right? You just don't give your tools to anybody. The car, your car. Who's going to watch your children? But one way in which you can really show that you trust someone is to fall asleep in their presence. I was spending the night at someone's house, and early in the morning, I woke up to honey being dripped in my ear. I could not trust that person ever again. When you're asleep, you can't protect yourself or your possessions. You're completely vulnerable in that state. Yeah, I had a friend once said that the best compliment that you could ever pay her was to follow asleep in her house. That meant you were at home, you were comfortable, you were relaxed, and you essentially trusted her and her family. That's exactly the level to which the psalmist is willing to trust God. He's willing to go asleep and trust that the Lord will take care of him. So verse 5, trusting the Lord brings peaceful rest. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So this trust in the Lord brings peace enough to sleep soundly at night. Right in the middle of my attacks from my foes, many who have risen up against me, many who are attempting to shake my faith in the Lord. The psalmist says he's able to lay down and go to sleep, trusting that the Lord will protect him through the night. And that trust is justified because he woke up the next morning due to the sustaining power of the Lord. So just waking up in the morning is the result of the Lord sustaining, the Lord answering that prayer. So the Lord is gracious to respond and answer his prayer from verse 4, even if it was only for one night. Yeah, sometimes we have to pray for deliverance for just like one day at a time. Lord, just deliver me today. One night at a time. Sometime even one moment at a time. I think that's what Jesus calls us to do in Matthew 6. He says, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. Don't try to borrow grace from tomorrow. Use the grace that you have for today. Trusting God is going to build confidence, and it builds more trust. So look at what the psalmist is able to do now in verse 6, okay? He's able to trust the Lord, and that's going to bring calmness in adversity. So trusting the Lord brings calmness in adversity. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Here's that word many again, right? But many is not so intimidating now. Now that he has turned to God, that he has remembered the truth about God and has placed his trust in God. But notice, it does not mean that the danger is neutralized. It doesn't mean that his problem is solved. It doesn't mean that the threat has been removed. It doesn't mean that the conflict is over. In fact, the psalmist still has to, and this is our last step in this process of lament, he still has to call to the Lord. He's got to call out to the Lord in verse 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing beyond your people. I think there are two ideas in these two verses. One is that even though we're trusting, it is still necessary to call God to action. And the other is that we have to understand that there really is no other option. You have to call out to God. He's the only one that can save. So in verse 7, we see that you have to ask him to rescue you. That's what the psalmist is doing. We're still calling God to action. It's completely appropriate. And I think this is one way that we exercise that we are trusting in God, is to call out him. If you don't trust God to deliver you, then why would you even ask? Why call 911 if you don't think anyone will come to help? And so the psalmist calls God to rise up and save him. But here's the thing. If God is going to come to your rescue, he has to be your God. There has to be a relationship. Just notice what the psalmist says. He says, save me, O my God. This might be a good place to talk about the concept of salvation in the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular. So in this psalm alone, we've seen the word salvation or save three times already. So we need to ask, on what level is the psalmist talking about salvation? Well, much of the time when the psalmist speaks of salvation, he's actually or usually talking about the concept of deliverance from a dangerous situation or an oppressive situation. But there is an underlying assumption that in asking God to be delivered from a particular situation, that the psalmist has to first be saved in the sense of being in a faith relationship with God. Now, if we're speaking in New Testament terms, this is the regenerating, saving work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person who has placed their faith and their trust in Christ. So in this sense, the person has been saved from the power, the penalty of sin. They've been given new life in Jesus Christ. So anyone who will call out on the Lord for salvation or deliverance from a particular situation needs to understand that they must first be saved from their sins and be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. God has to be my God. He has to be the object of my love and worship and the source of my deliverance from sin if I am to call on him to deliver me from a situation. Now, why would you call out to the Lord? Well, you call out to him because he's the one who strikes the enemies and breaks their teeth. Seems pretty violent. You're like, yeah, that's the kind of God I need. Crush my enemies and kill them. How do we understand the language that seems to want people to die or suffer great loss? How do we understand these, what they call sometimes imprecatory psalms? Now, there are definitely times when the call for deliverance will mean the destruction of the enemy. That's true. That's just the world in which we live. There are people that have arrayed themselves against God and will suffer the just punishment for that rebellion. That means the loss of their life. That's true. That's real. Death is part of judgment. Death is part of the justice that God will issue, and it is part of the deliverance of his people. But here, the language might not be as violent as it might seem. And that is violent, that's for sure. But the idea of breaking teeth of the wicked, that it surfaces again in Psalm 58:6, where the psalmist says, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions." And then, so this is just a removal of teeth, right? Lion, predator, that kind of thing. Then in Job 29:17, Job is, in that chapter, he's talking about all of the good things that he had done in life, and, you know, as he's trying to understand why he's in such a rotten situation. Job, in justifying himself, says, "I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." So in both of these cases, the purpose of the breaking of teeth is to render that predator harmless, to basically incapacitate them. And so the psalmist is asking the Lord to neutralize his attackers so that he may go free. And so when our enemies attack us, we might pray that they be neutralized, that we may go free. But as you think about it in the New Testament concept, what better way for a person to be neutralized, or for an enemy to be neutralized, than for them to repent and believe the gospel? So our prayers for our enemies, first and foremost, should be that they be saved. So we call out to the Lord, we ask him to come to our rescue. And then in verse 8, we have to understand that there is no other option. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his alone. Ain't nobody else going to deliver you. And then he says, "Your blessing be upon your people." So the conclusion of the matter is that the Lord is the only one who can save. There is really no other viable option. I think this truth pushes us back into verse 7 and the question that we must ask. Is God your God? If so, then the hope of Psalm 3 is repackaged as the one who owns salvation and the one who blesses his people. This central message of Psalm 3 is kind of repackaged and re-communicated in Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is where Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the kind of deliverance that you can expect from God if he is your God. So turn to the Lord in times of trouble. He is your only source of deliverance. Go ahead and make your lament to God. Turn to him. Remember the truth about him. Trust in that truth. Trust in the Lord and call out to him to deliver you. Work through that process when you are in times of trouble, when you need to utter your lament before God. He'll hear you. He'll answer you in his time and in his perfect way. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for Psalm 3. Thank you that we can open it up and peer into the heart of David and see how he spoke to you, how he lamented his situation, how he would cry out to you and turn to you and trust in the truth about you. Lord, I praise you for all that you are shown to be in this psalm. You're worthy of our praise and our trust, and you do all things for your glory. Help us to walk in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.